Okay, we are in 2 Samuel chapter 18. If you want to turn there, we've been working our way through Samuel. If you don't know where it is, look in the table of contents of your Bible. It's just like any other book. And when you get there, 2 Samuel 18, and I will start reading from the beginning. Context is that David's son Absalom has invoked a coup. He's run David out of town, and now they're about to go to war with one another so that Absalom can take the throne away from David. Then David mustered the men who were with him and set over them commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds. And David sent out the army, one-third under the commander of Joab, one-third under the commander of Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, Joab's brother, and one-third under the command of Ittai, the Gittite. And the king said to the men, "I myself will also go out with you." But the men said, "You shall not go out. For if we flee, they will not care about us. If half of us die, they will not care about us. But you are worth 10,000 of us. Therefore, it is better that you send us help from the city." The king said to them, "Whatever seems best to you, I will do." So the king stood at the side of the gate while all the army marched out by hundreds and by thousands. And the king ordered Joab and Abishai and Ittai, "Deal gently for my sake with the young man Absalom." And all the people heard when the king gave orders to all the commanders about Absalom. So the army went out into the field against Israel, and the battle was fought in the forest of Ephraim. And the men of Israel were defeated there by the servants of David, and the loss there was great on that day, 20,000 men. The battle spread over the face of all the country, and the forest devoured more people that day than the sword. And Absalom happened to meet the servants of David. Absalom was riding on his mule, and the mule went under the thick branches of a great terebinth, or oak, and his head caught fast in the oak and was suspended between heaven and earth, while the mule that was under him went on. And a certain man saw it and told Joab, "Behold, I saw Absalom hanging in an oak." Joab said to the man who told him, "What? You saw him? Why then did you not strike him there to the ground? I would have been glad to give you 10 pieces of silver and a belt." But the man said to Joab, "Even if I felt in my hand the weight of 1,000 pieces of silver, I would not reach out my hand against the king's son. For in our hearing, the king commanded you and Abishai and Ittai, for my sake, protect this young man Absalom. On the other hand, if I had dealt treacherously against his life, and there is nothing hidden from the king, then you yourself would have stood aloof." Joab said, "I'm not going to waste time like this with you." And he took 3 javelins in his hand and thrust them into the heart of Absalom while he was still alive in the oak. And 10 young men, Joab's armor bearers, surrounded Absalom and struck him and killed him. Then Joab blew the trumpet, and the troops came back from pursuing Israel, for Joab restrained them. And they took Absalom and threw him into a great pit in the forest and raised over him a very great heap of stones. And all Israel fled, every one to his own home. Now Absalom in his lifetime had taken and set up for himself the pillar that is in the king's valley, for he said, "I have no son to keep my name in remembrance." He called the pillar after his own name, and it is called Absalom's monument to this day. Then Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok, said, "Let me run and carry the news to the king that the Lord has delivered him from the hand of his enemies." And Joab said to him, "You are not to carry news today. You may carry news another day, but today you shall carry no news, because the king's son is dead." Then Joab said to the Cushite, "Go tell the king what you have seen." The Cushite bowed before Joab and ran. Then Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok, said again to Joab, "Come what may, let me also run after the Cushite." And Joab said, "Why will you run, my son, seeing that you will have no reward for the news?" "Come what may," he said, "I will run." So he said to him, "Run." Then Ahimaaz ran by the way of the plain and outran the Cushite. Now David was sitting between the 2 gates, and the watchman went up to the roof of the gate by the wall. And when he lifted up his eyes, he looked and he saw a man running alone. And the watchman called out and told the king, and the king said, "If he is alone, there is news in his mouth." And he drew nearer and nearer. The watchman saw another man running, and the watchman called to the gate and said, "See, another man running alone." The king said, "He also brings news." The watchman said, "I think the running of the first is like the running of Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok." And the king said, "He is a good man. He comes with good news." Then Ahimaaz cried out to the king, "All is well." And he bowed before the king with his face to the earth and said, "Blessed be the Lord your God, who has delivered up the men who raised their hand against my lord the king." And the king said, "Is it well with the young man Absalom?" Ahimaaz answered, "When Joab sent the king's servant, your servant, I saw a great commotion, but I do not know what it is or what it was." And the king said, "Turn aside and stand here." So he turned aside and stood still. And behold, the Cushite came, and the Cushite said, "Good news for my lord the king, for the Lord has delivered you this day from the hand of all who rose up against you." The king said to the Cushite, "Is it well with the young man Absalom?" And the Cushite answered, "May the enemies of my lord the king and all who rise up against you for evil be like that young man." And the king was deeply moved and went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. And as he went, he said, "Oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, would I had died instead of you, O Absalom, my son, my son." I'm going to keep reading just a few verses into chapter 19. It was told Joab, "Behold, the king is weeping and mourning for Absalom." So the victory that day was turned into mourning for all the people, for the people heard that day, "The king is grieving for his son." And the people stole into the city that day, as people steal in who are ashamed when they flee in battle. The king covered his face, and the king cried with a loud voice, "Oh, my son Absalom, my son, my son." Then Joab came into the house to the king and said, "You have today covered with shame the faces of all your servants who have this day saved your life and the lives of your sons and your daughters and the lives of your wives and your concubines, because you love those who hate you and hate those who love you, for you have made it clear today that the commanders and servants are nothing to you. For today I know that if Absalom were alive and all of us were dead today, then you would be pleased. Now therefore arise, go out and speak kindly to your servants, for I swear by the Lord, if you do not go, not a man will stay with you this night, and this will be worse for you than all the evil that has come upon you from your youth until now." Then the king arose and took his seat in the gate, and the people were all told, "Behold, the king is sitting in the gate." And all the people came before the king. May his word live in us. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for your word. We ask that you would send your spirit to attend the teaching and preaching of it, that you would comfort us and encourage us and convict us and save us, that we would hear words of truth and forgiveness and mercy, that we would run to our King. In your son's name, amen. Life is not fair. You might have already known that. It can be very unfair. And by that I mean you've got things like loneliness and inferiority complexes born of harsh words spoken to you at a young age, all right? And those harsh words were either spoken out of immaturity or just downright meanness. You have financial ruin, you've got employment frustration, you have health issues, you've got bad and even subpar marriages, you have rebellious kids, mean bosses, missed opportunities, ungracious human beings. And what we do is we look around us to people and we go, especially those close to us, "I need you to not be this way." And when those people fail us, even if they're in the church and they fail us, we can find ourselves along this spectrum of blaming God, of rebelling against God, and of even denying God. Now, I think the author's original intent here in 2 Samuel 18 is to continue telling his readers, God's kingdom will not fail. David's kingdom is the kingdom that we need to be looking for. We need to be looking towards a Davidic king. So don't despair over that. However, If you were to look at further Old Testament prophecies about another king that comes, a suffering servant who's going to bear our griefs and things of that nature, and if you keep going into the New Testament and you read about Jesus as the son of David, as this king and what he is like, you might find out that maybe what we're supposed to look at in 2 Samuel 18 and the first part of 19 is the deficiencies of the leaders that we find described there. And so what we're going to do is we're going to look at the different characters in this story to see in a negative fashion who we should be looking for. So the first one is Absalom. Now, Absalom, I'm not going to over psychoanalyze here, but Absalom does have some daddy issues. He is upset with his father, rightly so, because his dad did not enact punishment and justice against his brother Amnon for raping Absalom's sister Tamar. And so Absalom is very upset about that. He waits 2 years and stews in his anger and in his unforgiveness and in his wrath, and while David does nothing. So he's angry at his father for not protecting his sister. He's angry at his brother for what he did. He's got all this stuff going on. Then when he does kill Amnon, he flees. And when he's eventually asked to come back, David says, "You can come back, but you really can't come back as my son. You can live on the outskirts of town, but that's it." And Absalom rebels against that. Eventually, David gives him a somewhat official apology, but it's not really from the heart. It isn't the prodigal son story in Luke where the father is running out to meet his son and hugging him and kissing him. It's basically, "I have to forgive you because you asked me to, and this is the process, but I'm still really angry with you, and I'm still really upset with who you are." And Absalom doesn't take that very well. And so he internalizes that, and he says, "What I'm going to do," and maybe this was in his heart all along, that's why I'm saying I don't want to overly psychoanalyze this, but you do have to sort of wonder, what would have happened if David had been the just dad in the Tamar situation? If David had been the forgiving dad in this situation, what could have happened? I don't know. But anyway, so Absalom decides he's going to take over and kill his father and take the throne. He's also got insecurity issues because his sons evidently have passed away. All that's left is his daughter Tamar that he named after his sister. And he raises a monument to himself. He goes, "If I can't have a son, I'm going to build a pillar, a tower, and I will name it after me." Now, there you find here in Absalom, there's these issues of him never experiencing forgiveness. He's never experienced the love and grace and mercy that he had, that his father could have extended to him. And you think about us and our issues with forgiveness. The fact that we may not have received it from our parents, that we may not have received it from a jilted lover, that we may not have received it from a sister or a brother, or we may not have received it from a friend. And we carry that with us again and again and again. When we do not seek or accept forgiveness or extend it, we keep heaping up, like Absalom, towers to our own, to memorialize ourselves. And those towers carry with them nothing more than stones piled on top of one another. They mean absolutely nothing. Nothing. Now, Absalom's big issue here, his chief issue, is that he rebels against God and his anointed. That's why I had us read Psalm 2, because this is somewhat biographical of Absalom's life. He is rebelling against God and his anointed. He had all this grace that kept being extended to him. In chapter 17, Hushai, who is an old servant of David and who stays in the Absalom realm now that Absalom has moved into Jerusalem and the palace and all this stuff. And Hushai gives Absalom advice. God is working through Hushai, allowing Absalom to not take the advice of Ahithophel to go and immediately kill David, which was probably the best military decision he could have made. But God intervenes supernaturally and changes his heart and says, no, don't go that way. Listen to Hushai instead. He restrains Absalom from committing the ultimate disgrace against God's anointed by killing him. There's grace extended simply to Absalom because this whole process has had time attached to it. It didn't happen immediately. There were extenuating circumstances that took years to work themselves out. And as those years were working themselves out, there were people, there were priests, there was the general revelation of God's creation that would have called him to his senses. He had opportunities to repent against what he was doing, but he didn't. Absalom was blinded by his hurt and by his ambition and by his insecurities. All right, cool, I have a penny. All right, this is a penny. It is, I can't read it. We'll say 2009 Denver Mint, okay? Very small coin, right? Yes? You can say yes, all right?
But, Isaac, as I hold that to your eye, what happens? What can you see? You can see a penny, right?
We take our hurt and our lack of forgiveness and our insecurities, and I hold it up here and you go, it's just a penny. It's insignificant. It's small. When I get perspective, I see that it's just a penny. But when it's right in front of you all the time, that's all you see. And you are blinded by that. And you decide to make decisions out of that. And you live your life according to that. He couldn't see the big picture. Grace was extended to Absalom also, in that even creation itself was against him. If you look at verses 8 and 9 of chapter 18, it's kind of creepy if you think about it. Because it says, I mean, it's like, you know, it's almost like a fairy tale. The battle spread over the face of all the country, and the forest devoured more people that day than the sword. This forest had a bunch of pits and ravines covered through it. And as they are running for their lives, they are dropping into these pits left and right. And Absalom has got to notice, we're losing men not to sword, not to the natural conventions of war. We're losing men to the earth. It seems as though the earth is even against my rebellion. So much so that as he's fleeing, his head gets stuck in the fork of a tree. Now, if you were in Sunday school and you grew up and, you know, you thought it was his hair got stuck in the tree. And, you know, I could have gone with that theme that, you know, God's against long hair. I was thinking about that because it's true. Because he doesn't like them long-haired hippie communist types. But that's not true. What really happened is his head gets jammed in the fork of the tree and that springs up. And probably his hair did get all tangled in the branches, but he can't get free. His mule has taken off, and the enemy is close enough at hand that they can dispatch him easily. But there could have been the opportunity of, the earth is swallowing everybody up. All of this is taking place. I should have listened to Ahithophel. He could have cried out at that moment as Joab is getting his spears out, please have mercy on me. I have messed up horribly. I see now, but he doesn't. All right, the next character is Joab. Now, Joab is a faithful servant to the king and the kingdom of David and of God, in that order, kingdom of David and of God. If you look at the text, you see that he is a man in control. He's telling people what to do, where to go, what to say, what not to say. He is a man with very little fear, if any. The king told him, be nice to my son if you come across him. And he says, I'm going to stick him in the heart with three javelins. And then when David is crying about it, he walks into the king, the man who could have easily had his head lopped off, and smacks him in the face, basically. And says, quit crying like a little baby and get out there and take care of your people. They're ashamed because you are more concerned about your enemy than about your people who just saved your life and saved the lives of everyone around you. And amazingly, David listens to him. So Joab is this man in control. Now, to some, this is what we're looking for in a leader. This is what we want in a pastor. This is what we want in our future leader. So we're telling our kids, be like this. All right? We value strength and we value it defined by control. Joab is Patton. When we were coming back from, I was out down fishing this past week, and we were coming back through, what's the name of that town? I don't know, big statue of Sam Houston. I knew nothing about Sam Houston, so I Googled Sam Houston all of a sudden. Sam Houston was bad. He was a bad man. Not, you know, good. I mean, he was a tough guy. Beat some dude with a hickory cane because he was bad-mouthing him. And, you know, he didn't take anything, any gruff of it. We want people like that. We want Jack Bauer. We want Raylan Givens. Do you have, nobody knows Justified? All right, Raylan Givens. Anyway, and this is what David used to be in some folks' eyes. And this is what Israel was looking for in a Messiah. We need somebody to come in with the sword of justice. We need somebody to come in and take care of the bad people in our lives. We need strength, and we value that in leaders. All right, the third character is David. And David is back to his old form in the first two verses of chapter 18. He is acting like the leader he used to be. David mustered the men who were with him, and he set over them commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds. Everybody's like, yes, he's back. We got Joab this way, and we got Abishai, and we've got this Ittai the Gittite, and you go out. And David then says, and I'm coming with you. And at that point, in verse 3, they say, no, you're not coming with us. Because if you die, this whole process goes away. And there's some, a little bit, and maybe I'm reading too much into this, but one gets the idea that you wished he had put up a little bit more of a fight. Okay, I'll stay back. You wanted him to say, no, I started this thing, I'm finishing it. I mean, it was militarily responsible. King should, he, but there was this aspect of him starting strong and then he easily backs off. And then he sees the troops off and he's out there and he's not doing the, you know, strength and honor thing. He gives him this rallying speech. Now be sure, don't hurt my boy. Boy, does that not just strike victory in the hearts of your troops. Now you guys, when you're out there, he's a good boy at heart, so please don't hurt him. What were they thinking as they're walking out? Are they like, what, are you kidding me? Is this Nam all over again? We're not even allowed to have bullets in our guns? What's happening? We're going out to war with this guy who tried to kill you, and you're saying, be nice to my kid? Now, in one sense, you want to go, David is being gracious. This is good. But it's a grace with no teeth. You want David to say, look, forget it. Everybody stay back. I will go face to face with my son. We'll see what happens. It's not the David going into the valley with Goliath saying the battle is the Lord's. It's the David saying, go out, do whatever you can to all his men. I don't really particularly care about them, but don't hurt my boy. And then when he finds out that his son is killed, he grieves and he grieves uncontrollably over the sin and death of his son and over the guilt that he feels because he was responsible for the way he thinks he's responsible for the way his son turned out. David is a leader struggling with the weight of his guilt and the consequences of his actions and his inactions. So the author is telling us here, look, the kingdom did not fail. And the reason you can tell that is because David is still alive and his enemies have been defeated. But it's a little hard to tell because the king is crying like a baby and the victors are sneaking back into town with their tails between their legs. There is something positively, absolutely wrong with this scene. And so you have to think, a church that forgets forgiveness and wallows in self-flagellating guilt over its past sins and mistakes is no good to anyone. And the same could be said for dads. And the same could be said for moms and for marriages and for kids and for friends. If you name the name of Christ and yet you act as though you are not forgiven, Jesus has some fairly harsh words to say to you. First of all, he says you're worthless to anyone. And secondly, he says you might be sowing seeds of rebellion and out and out apostasy. He tells this story. Jesus tells the story of the unforgiving servant who has this tremendous debt, and somebody, the guy who he owes the money to, forgives him the debt, a debt he could never, ever possibly repay. But when he's let free, he goes out. The debt has been forgiven, but he walks out of that, finds somebody who owes him a pittance, a teeny tiny amount, chokes him and says, "Pay me what you owe." Why does he do that? Why does he choke the guy who owes him such a small amount? It's because he never really bought into the forgiveness that was shown to him. If you go along carrying the guilt, saying, "I will pay for this at some point. I'll get an opportunity to pay for my sin." Jesus says, if that's you, you will eventually be one who does not extend forgiveness and you will be cast into outer darkness. Fourth character. It's actually two characters. You got two of them. Ahimaaz and the Cushite. And really what is portrayed here is two versions of the truth. Ahimaaz likes to tell partial truth with a little bit of frosting. All is well. And Absalom? There was a commotion as I was leaving. I'm not exactly sure what was taking place, so I just left. Absolute lie. He knew exactly what took place. And we see this do a lot. They do this a lot. Politicians do this a lot. Churches do this a lot. All is well. You hear on the airwaves, you hear in magazines, all is well. And people say, "Well, what about sin and its consequences?" And they say, "You know, let's just stay focused on the positive. We don't need to talk about sin and consequences." Ahimaaz is efficient. He gets his message out. He beats the Cushite there, even though he takes a longer path. He beats him there. But he only tells the partial truth. Then you've got the Cushite. Truth unvarnished, without sadness, without feeling, except for joy in the destruction of the wicked. Everybody's dead. What about my son? He got it the worst. We're happy about it. Wish all your enemies would die the way he died. Now, I think we're pretty familiar with this, because we're uber conservative and uber reformed at times. Or maybe you're on the other side. You're uber liberal and uber progressive. And what we like to do is we like to vilify the other side. We like to rejoice in their demise. And we assume that truth is merely bare facts and statements, and that people made in the image of God without fears and loves and decent motives don't exist if they stand on what we have deemed the wrong side of the truth. So we've got leaders like that. And so what we need is something different. And we find that in the person and work of Jesus. Because we need a king and a leader and a messenger for truth that is better than all of these. One who, in the midst of rejection, serves and says things like, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." His father has abandoned him, turned his back on him. "Why, you know, have you forsaken me?" Yet he is looking at the people who are causing his demise, and he says, "Forgive them, for they know not what they do." We need a leader who leads with strength, you know, somewhat like Joab, but his strength is fleshed out in sacrifice, because he doesn't come riding into Jerusalem on a horse with his sword. He comes riding in on a colt, and he ends up crucified. And this is the strength, this is the power of the gospel that Paul talks about in Romans. We need a king who isn't like David, grieving over his own sins and his own guilt, but a king who actually bears our sorrows, like the prophet Isaiah talks about, so that we don't have to. And we need a messenger of truth that promises, "The truth I'm telling you will set you free," who grieves over those who reject it. As you see Jesus, right before he goes to Jerusalem to sacrifice his life, he's looking out over Jerusalem and he's weeping over them, saying, "How I would have loved to have gathered you under my wings like a mother hen gathers her chicks." Or who loves the rich young ruler. Rich young ruler says, "Man, I've done everything right." And Jesus smiles at him and says, "Oh, you're so clueless. How about this? Sell everything you have and give it away." And he goes, "No, I'd rather cling to my idolatry." And it says that when he walked away from Jesus, Jesus loved him. Who in the face of the rulers of the world says, "I am the king of the universe." In the midst of tax collectors and sinners, he says, "These people are sick and they need a doctor. I didn't come for people who think that they're not sick." He's speaking the truth, but he's speaking it in love. In the face of the Pharisee, he says, "Look, I have given you everything." When he tells the story of the prodigal son, and he's referring to the older son, he goes, "I've given you everything you've ever asked for." In the face of the prodigal son, he gives no words. He just runs to him and hugs him and kisses him. To the rebel who is under the foot of his victory, like in Psalm 2, he goes, "Kiss my foot. Kiss it or die." To the thief on the cross, he says, "Today you will be with me in paradise." And when we come to this table, he says, "Come, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." He echoes Isaiah and says, "If you're thirsty, come and you can buy without money. Everything that I have, I will give to you. I will give you light. I will give you life. I will give it to you in abundance." That's the king we need. Oftentimes the scriptures portray for us the truth about who these people are, so that we will not look to them, but that we will look to the once and future king, Jesus, our Savior. All right, let's come to this table then. So if you would pray with me the corporate prayer of response that you find on page 8, and then we will come to the table. Our Father,